Last week we began a study of Ecclesiastes, and as I pointed out last week, Solomon is believed to be the writer of that book. Everything that is said about him or in the book or in the about the one who refers to himself as either the preacher or the teacher suggests that it was Solomon, because he refers to himself as king over Israel there in Jerusalem, son of David, and several other things, talks about his wisdom, talks about his wealth. Long ago, kind of setting us up for our study tonight, as we look at how do we live, long ago Jesus was speaking to a crowd there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And there's something that we find him saying in Matthew chapter 6, specifically in verses 19 through 21, because he tells the people, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And then he says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he makes this comment, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's an interesting book I'm reading right now on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written by a man named David Gibson. And in his book, he makes a statement I thought was interesting. He says this. He says, people who follow Jesus often lose sight of the world to come. He said, we become resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians. Think about that for just a moment. We become resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians. And he says, instead of seeing ourselves as just passing through, we live as if our greatest treasures are to be found in the here and now. To be a nomadic Christian means that we live as if this world is not my home. We are just passing through. Our treasures, as we sing, are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, down there in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. You see, that's what it means to live as a nomadic Christian. Tonight in our study of Ecclesiastes, I want us to see something that Solomon says. He had to say this about our tendency to hold on to things for the here and now. And sometimes we do so too tightly. We'll spend our time in two sections of Ecclesiastes. One is chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 2 and pick up in verse 12 there and go down through verse 17. And in those two passages, the theme is the same. It's wisdom. And he looks at the futility of wisdom, and he talks about it being a grievous task. He talks about this grievous task that God has assigned to us. So let's begin by just picking up there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And in these verses, Solomon again, as I've said, refers to himself as the preacher. If you're reading tonight from the NIV, your translation says the teacher. But he states, as I pointed out earlier, that he is king over Israel and Jerusalem. And he states this in verse 13. He says, I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. What he's saying is, I have given or assigned to myself the task of thoroughly searching out, comprehensively investigating, if you will, all kinds of human activities, everything that we as people do under the sun. And he tells us this. He says that it is a grievous task, if you look in verse 13, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. If you're reading tonight from the King James, it says sore travail, or New King James uses the term burdensome task. Another translation says miserable task, unhappy business, heavy burden. I think you get the idea of what Solomon is saying. But not only does he consider this to be an exhausting pursuit, folks, it says it's one that God has given to the sons of men. Who are the sons of men? It's us. All of us. Everyone that lives and has lived on the face of this planet, he's referring to as the sons of men. You see, when God first gave life to Adam, The world that God had created was pristine. It was perfect. There was nothing amiss in it. It was all good. But then something happened, didn't it? Because by the time you get to chapter 3, there's a sin that has taken place in the garden. Both Adam and Eve have eaten of that forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then something else happened. God placed a curse not only upon the man and his wife, but upon all of creation. So that several thousand years later, the Apostle Paul, as he is writing his letter to the church at Rome, would have this to say over in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He said, the whole creation, that's everything that God has created, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It is awaiting its freedom from its bondage to sin. And so there's a problem. That's why life is so difficult. It's because of what is going on in the curse that God has placed upon this planet and upon all that He's created. Now, Solomon utilizes three terms here to describe this work of mankind, which he has been observing. He calls the work that which is done under the sun. In other words, that which we do here upon this planet, all that we as humans do and accomplish on earth. He says the work that is under the sun, and then he says something else about this work that is done under the sun. He says it's vanity. If you remember last week, I shared with you the meaning of that word. It is a word that literally means breath, and even less than that, mere breath. So one translation says it's meaningless, but it's more about that puff of smoke that is here and then gone once you blow the candle out. And then there's a third term that he used to describe it. He says that we are striving after wind. If you're reading from the King James, he says it's a vexation of the spirit. Or if you're reading from the New King James, he says it's grasping for the wind for the wind. If you're reading from the NIV, it's chasing after the wind. Let me ask you a question. Can we catch the wind by chasing it? You're going to say, no, there's no way in the world. You can never catch the wind. And if you grasp for the wind, what do you come back with? What do you have to show for it? Nothing. You see, that's what Solomon is saying. What we're doing, he's saying that what we're doing here, all that we're doing under the sun, is meaningless. It's a breath. It's a chasing after the wind. We'll never catch it. And he sums all of this up with a proverb that we find there in verse 15. He says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. A couple of things that different ones have said, trying to understand this. One is this: there are some problems in this world which neither you nor I will ever be able to solve. It's the problem of what God has done to this world. We won't solve it in our lifetime. It's been going on since that first sin in the garden. And there is some information that we'll never be able to find. Remember last week we talked about trying to understand the mind of God. There are some things that you and I will never be able to find out, never be able to understand, because it's beyond us. But then also there's something else that this brings out. And that is that we can't always change the past. We can't change the past, can we? You ever wished you could go back and just change something that you did at one point in time? Maybe a word that you had spoken, a statement you had made to somebody, an action that you had taken, and you thought, oh, I wish I could take that back. Can't do it, can you? Once you've done it, once you've said it, it's there. And young people, just so you know, anything you put out there on the internet, it's there. From now on, it's just a matter of the right person finding it. So, we can't change the past, so what he's saying is it's foolish to worry about what we might have done. The Living Bible translates it this way: what is wrong cannot be righted. It is water over the dam. There's no use thinking of what might have been. You used to hear a little statement growing up. You know, somebody say, if this or if that. And I had a person years ago when I was a young teenager working in church bus ministries, and he said to me one day, he said, Jeff, if ifs and buts were candies and nuts, what a wonderful world it would be. Boy, that's a simple little statement, but it's so profound. If our ifs and buts were candies and nuts, what a wonderful world it would be. But that's not the way it is, is it? You can't go back and change things you've done. So worrying about it doesn't accomplish anything. But Solomon reveals something as he continues on, the extent of his wisdom and knowledge in verse 16. He comes back to talk about why he's qualified to make this investigation, and he says, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over me, over Jerusalem before me. So no one is as wise as Solomon, because God gave Solomon the wisdom he requested at the beginning of his reign. But then he also adds to that, my mind observed a wealth or an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. But even his wisdom and the extent of his wealth, which he'll tell us about at the beginning of chapter 2, we won't get into that tonight, we'll look at that next week, did not enable him to find the answers he was seeking. Solomon utilized his mind to examine the idea here of a life of pleasure. Does a life of pleasure bring true satisfaction, true joy? He refers to it as madness and folly, but he's examining it from a philosophical standpoint, just looking at it from his mind. And so he says, if you'll notice verse 17, that the pursuit also resulted in what he calls that chasing after the wind. And he sums up what he's learned with another proverb here in verse 18. What is it? Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. If there's anything Solomon has learned, it is this. It is that his great wisdom only adds increasing sorrow and grief to his life. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I wish I knew more than everybody else knew. Well, if you were to receive what you would ask for, what would you also receive? You see, folks, knowledge in and of itself cannot make you happy. If I can just know more than the other person knows, I'm going to be happy. No. Knowledge in and of itself cannot make you happy. You see, the more we learn and the wiser we become, the more we realize just how little we know. Isn't it true? Those of you that are older, the more I learn, the more I realize there's so much I don't know. And some of you would even say, I've forgotten what I used to know. So knowledge is not the answer. This side of heaven, there are no explanations for why some things happen the way they do. And even if God were to explain it to us, which he is not obligated to do, it would probably be something we can't even really understand. Back in 1742, there was a poet by the name of Thomas Gray. And you have heard part of this poem, but it's often misquoted. You ever heard ignorance is bliss? That is not the way he stated it. He said, where there is ignorance, 'tis folly to be wise. That's what he said. Where there is ignorance, 'tis folly, it's a waste of your time to be wise. So what is it that we as Christians look for? It is a wisdom that's not of this world. Paul brought it out over in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 24. What he said there is, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisest person. And it makes the foolishness of the world very evident. But he is the one who miraculously, that is Jesus Christ, entered into history, came to this earth, and because of that, he brings new life to those of us who are willing to trust and obey. Jump with me now to chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Because here, what we find Solomon saying has to do with something that we all seek. You got up here a statement, all men seek happiness. Would you say that's true of you? Solomon said, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? We're doing the same thing everyone behind us has done. Here's what I mean. In the 17th century, there was a mathematician, scientist, philosopher, and a few other things, physicist, by the name of Blaise Pascal, or Pascal. Some of you that have taken physics have heard that name. But did you know he was a philosopher as well as a physicist? And here's something he said. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, they all tend to this end. Now, how do we go about seeking happiness? Let me share with you a statement from that book I told you I read, 250 years separated from Mr. Pascal. Here's what David Gibson said. What we long for and live for is happiness. On the surface of our lives and at the deepest level of our lives, in all our varied pursuits, earning a living. Why do you earn a living? To support myself, to support my family, so you can be happy. Why do you get married? Oh, I love her. I love him. Happiness. Why do you have children? Oh, the joy they bring into our lives. Happiness. Why do we like to have fun? Why do some people work so hard at trying to remain physically fit? Because I want to be happy as I get older in life. I want to be able to do a few things I still like and enjoy doing. You see, we exhibit, he says, a common desire to be happy in what we do. It's what mankind has done since time immemorial. What does Solomon have to say? He talks about two things. He does this contrast or comparison, wisdom and folly, light and darkness. And here's what he said, verse 13. He said, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So he compares. Wisdom excels folly. It exceeds. It's better than folly. Even as light excels or bypasses darkness. Another translation, some of you have got tonight, the ESV, English Standard Version. And here's the way it translates it. There is more gain in wisdom than there is in folly. And there is more gain in light than there is in darkness. You see, there is an advantage of wisdom over folly, even as there is an advantage of light over darkness. You can't do near as much in the dark as you can in the light, can you? A wise individual tends to accomplish more than a foolish individual does generally in life. And this wisdom is like light. When Solomon says that a wise man's eyes are in his head, well, we understand that. Yeah, all of us, our eyes are in our head. But what does he mean by that? What he's saying to us is this. A wise person generally knows where he or she is going, even if they know they're headed for trouble. They know where they're going. And because they know where they're going, they generally work to avoid the disasters in life. They generally are prepared for those that they know, I'm not going to be able to avoid it, but I need to at least prepare for it. And the wise individual knows and understands, my death is coming. I don't know when, but I know my death is coming. Almost 20 years ago, my wife and I were on our way back from Nashville. My dad calls me and wants us to meet him. We're supposed to swap out something with him there in Dixon. We meet him. And the first thing he says to me as I get out of the car is he says, your mom and I made our funeral arrangements today. 20 years ago. We've made our funeral arrangements. We've taken care of everything at the funeral home. All you've got to do is find somebody to preach the funeral and the pallbearers. My dad was already preparing for his passing 20 years ago. Now, every time I talk to him, he says, I don't know if I'll be around to do this, or I don't know if I'll be around to accomplish that. And I'm thinking, Dad, I hope to keep you for a while longer yet. But he's speaking in more real terms of, I don't know how much longer God's going to give me here. You see, Solomon is telling us that the wise individual recognizes death is something I am going to have to face. I don't know when, and at my age, it's going to be sooner rather than later. But I contemplate it. I think about it. I prepare for it. On the other hand, he says, the fool walks in darkness. He's surprised by the events that happen to him. Why did that happen to me? Well, you made this choice, and this choice. So that's kind of the logical consequence of those choices that you're making right now in your life. Well, I didn't think that. You see, have you ever tripped over something in the dark? I dare say all of us at one time or another have done that. We have tripped over something in the dark because we could not see it, did not know it was there. And Solomon's point is that that's the way it is with the fool. He does not think about his eventual death, and because he does not think about his eventual death, he eventually stumbles into it without really having prepared for it. And that's where Solomon brings us to, this great equalizer of all of us in life. It doesn't matter tonight how rich you are or how poor you are, how wise a person may be or how foolish a person may be, all of us are going to be equalized in one act, and that is our death. Remember what the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. You know, every single one of us in this room have that appointment with death if our Lord tarries his coming. Every one of us. And then here's what Solomon says. Verse 14, latter part of verse 14, he says, yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. This term fate that is used by the New American Standard is in the New King James, it's the word event, this event. What is he talking about? Solomon's talking about death. It is a reference to death, and Solomon's awareness of his own mortality is sobering to him. He realizes, I may be the wisest one in Jerusalem, I may be the wealthiest king that's ever lived, but I know this, one of these days, the fate that befalls the fool is also going to befall me. One of these days, I don't know when, but one of these days, I too am going to die. And so death is that great leveler of all individuals. It stalks the wise and the foolish. It is no respecter of persons. We can't buy our way out of it. We can't bargain with death. We all will face that, and that's what Solomon is saying. And the wise man, the intellectual, oftentimes hopes to try to leave something, to achieve some kind of lasting fame. We've all seen it. How many bridges are named after someone? How many roadways have somebody's name on them? How many places have you seen a plaque that has a person's name or a memorial that is done for someone? You know, we do that in hopes we'll long be remembered for what we've done in this world, for our contributions to the world. And we often have heard this said, maybe we've even said it ourselves. How many of us have heard somebody say to a young student going through high school, when you get out of high school, you want to get into a good college, you want to get into a good university, and you want to study hard, and you want to make good grades, and you want to then do well, get out, get a good job, and climb the ladder of success and go far in life. You ever heard that? You ever said it to someone? If you're a parent, you probably have. Grandparent, probably have. You know what Solomon says? It's an illusion. He pronounces it an illusion because he says, I've been extremely wise, but because death is that great leveler, all of this is vanity. It's a breath. It's just moving right through. And he tells us that future generations will no longer remember that scholar any more than they'll remember the beggar on the street. The way he puts it here in verse 16 is, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch in the coming days all will be forgotten. Now, somebody said, no, I remember them, but let me ask you something. How many of you know somebody from this community that died a few years ago because you grew up with them, or maybe they made their mark on this community, but I dare say that you asked your grandchild, who is that person? I have no clue. Know nothing about them. You see, and that's what the Psalms tell us. It's like grass. The wind blows and it's remembered no more. And you see, that's what Psalm is saying. There is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with a fool, inasmuch in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. And so how does Solomon conclude all of this? He concludes by saying, so I hated life. I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility. It's breath, a striving after or chasing after the wind. Why did Solomon hate life? He hated life because he thought he had been pursuing this grand task in his quest for wisdom, and yet instead life had played a trick on him. And he had been trying to catch the wind, which he knew he couldn't do. And like the fool, his efforts and his accomplishments were destined for oblivion. You know, today, outside of the scriptures you read, almost nothing is found in archaeology of the man named Solomon. You wouldn't know about him were it not for this right here. All of that wealth, all of the glory days of Israel, only recorded right here. Solomon has drifted into oblivion with so many other famous individuals in history. But I don't want to leave you too depressed tonight with Solomon's findings, because there's something else. I'm going to jump ahead. I'll come back to it in the next week, but I want to jump ahead to it tonight. If you look down in chapter 2 to verse 24, there is something else he says as he's putting all this together. And next week we'll look, tonight we're looking at wisdom. Next week he'll talk about wealth. But if you put all this, as he brings all this together, here's what he concludes, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and have, who can have enjoyment without him, that is, without God? So what is it that he's saying? He's telling us this. Death forces us to stop and to recognize our limitations as human beings. We're not going to live forever, not in this body. This life here on this earth is going to last a certain period of time, and then that's it. And so what death does is it helps us to see God's gifts, which have been right there in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. These simple gifts of being able to have friends, to have a God who loves us, to enjoy just the simple pleasures of life, which so often we're rushing right through. Solomon says, death makes you stop and reconsider those things and how precious they are for the moment that you have the privilege to enjoy them. And instead of using these gifts that God gives us as a means to gain even more in the world, what he's telling us is that we need to take the time to enjoy these gifts and to see them as being from the hand of God. Folks, no matter how difficult your circumstances in life are, if you are a Christian, you shouldn't hate life. You should not hate life. If you look in 1 Peter, Peter had something to say there in chapter 3, verse 10. Because there, and he's actually quoting from David back in Psalm 34, but what he says there is that our desire should be to love life and see good days. And he tells us how we do this. We do this by doing good and seeking peace. And the truth is that if we pour ourselves into this, loving life, loving good days, cherishing the moments that God gives us, and then to pour our lives into the lives of others to do good, let us do good unto all men as we have opportunity, and especially those who are in the household of faith. If we will seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with those outside, as we pour ourselves into these things, it's then that we will get the most out of life and that we will ultimately bring glory to God. If all we're living for is the here and now, if we're living life as a resident Christian, I want to hold on to it all, you're going to be a miserable person. Because this world wears out, and your body's going to wear out, and all of us are going to die. But if you live this life realizing, I'm moving on, there is something far better that's awaiting me. But while I'm here, I'm going to use the days that God gives me, however few or however many they may be, to honor Him and to glorify Him. You will be blessed, and you will find that peace of God and that contentment and that joy that God wants for you. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight that you're not living your life that way. You're just still trying to hold on to everything you can. Let go. Know that God is going to care for you. And if you have not been living for Him but need to start, you're not a Christian. You've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life. You've never turned from your sin. You're still holding on. You're still chasing after those things that Solomon has been talking about. Let that go by the wayside and turn to God in obedient faith. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism. But if you need to respond, if we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.